Please stand with me and let's have our Bibles open to Hebrews 11 for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is verses 4 to 6 from Hebrews 11. Let's get a running, let's go back a little bit and then have a running start and then read all the way to verse 6. Let's begin with verse 39 of chapter 10. And then we will pause at verse 6 and see that the whole context is connected together. And so we need to understand where the faith narrative or faith story of Hevel and Hanok have really been a part of the faith argument of the Word of God here in the inspired writer Hebrews. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which are visible. By faith, Hevel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Hanok was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Amen. Please be seated. I love this chapter. I don't know if you could tell, but Hebrews 11 just excites me. I'm eager to preach it to you. Before we jump right in, let's do a couple of pronunciation corrections, shall we? We get the English Bible from at least two foreign language transliterations. We got it from English to Greek, and then English from Greek to Latin, and then to English, from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. By that time, you know, we just forgot about the proper pronunciation, the vowels, and the consonants. So we got Abel and what's the other? Enoch. Oh, goodness. So let's get back to the original pronunciation, Hevel. Can you say Hevel? Oh, yeah. See, I knew you could say it. So why in the world did we get Abel? All right. Hevel. Hevel is the noun for vanity. That's his name. Vanity. Nothing. Meaninglessness. That's the word that appears in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Hevel Hevelim. Hevel Hevelim. Koha Hevel Hevelim. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is his name. This is the first time that it appears in the Bible. So now think why, and it's scripture says that Eve named him, because she's the mother of all the living. All right. The patriarchal naming came later, but in the beginning, Eve named both of her sons. Hevel. Now let's take a look at the second name. All right, this is even worse. Enoch. You notice that the Greeks just did not like the rough breathing sound because they didn't have the H sound in their language. So all the Greek, if you know Greek, you know that it begins with a vowel. And then they put a rough breathing mark over it. And that rough breathing mark wasn't even placed there until much later in the Koine period after Alexander. So by context, the Greeks just read it in there. H wasn't in there, but they just had to read it in there. So the actual vowels and consonants will be E-V-E-L, something like that, Evel. But you have to pronounce Hevel, Hevel. You have to put that in there. So now the English transliteration decided, yeah, there's no H. You get it from the Greek, from the Latin, Abel. It just made sense. So we lost that part. We lost the connection with the Hebrew, the original language. So knowing that, now it's time for us to bring it back. Why? Why do we need to bring this back? Because the closer we get to the original biblical text, the more you will see its theology. The further you get, the less you will see it. That's exactly what happened to Christian history. We Gentilized the Old Testament, Hellenized it, and therefore we just lost connection with what it really meant to the original audience. So this is a Jewish guy writing to a Jewish audience in the Hellenized language, in the Greek language. So this is how it appears. But of course he knows that this is Hanokh. That's a little harder to pronounce, but I think you can do it. Hanokh. Hanokh. Okay, so that's what we're going to say. Hanokh. Alright? Alright, so we're going to look at these two characters in depth, but their life story is not what this passage is about. All this chapter is about a snippet, a segment of their life. And so it's like looking through a photograph album. It's a snapshot. It's not a moving film. It is a snapshot of what they have demonstrated. And this is a very most critical insight in understanding the Bible itself. That is, that you have to conclude that God, in His infinite wisdom, with His infinite resources, have decided to narrow, with all the things that God could inspire, to narrow it down to this section, this person, this snippet, this snapshot, this period, this language, and that's it. You have to get into your mind that said God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and resources, have decided to greatly narrow the scope of His revelation to this certain period of time, to these certain individuals, to the snapshot of their life, in these languages, and then put a period and end and saying, I'm done with my special revelation for this age, at the end of first century, period. That's so important. That's why you and I have to understand, okay, we need to understand the language, the culture, the history, and the context. We cannot Americanize, we cannot 21st centuryize our reading of the Bible. We cannot existentialize and personalize the reading of the Bible. We have to first take a look at what God is saying. His universal message to all generations, but especially how the original audience would have understood this. That is such a critical component of our approach to both reading, studying, and even listening to the preaching of Scripture. Because if you miss that, most likely the default mode is an existential personalization and saying, so what does this got to do with me? That's the first question that the typical person asks. Well, it has a lot to do with you and me, but we address that later. But first, we need to understand why such a snapshot. What is God displaying here? In every character that we're going to see, with vast differences, some men, some women, some strong, some weak, some old, some young, vast different characters we are, there's one thing in common. It is their faith. And faith is only as good as the object that it places its trust upon. So it's God. And that's what's behind the scenes, the invisible being that all these different people implicitly trusted. Some with complete trust and great trust, others weak trust but genuine trust. And we need to study all of it. Why? Because that's exactly what you and I need to endure to the very end. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But verse 39, we read, what happens if you don't have faith? You're going to shrink back, which means what? You're just going to say, you know what? I never believe this stuff. Two, destruction. Only God knows who's saved and who's not. You and I don't know that. The inspired writer of Hebrews doesn't know that. In that congregation, some may go all the way to the very end and die a martyr's death under Nero. That's this time, Nero's persecution. For the first wave has come. The second wave is about to come upon them. This is a delicate time. This is a difficult time. But others may indeed shrink back to destruction. But not for those who have genuine faith. It says, those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Yeah. And that's what faith does. It takes us to the very end. True saving faith is a testament of God's grace in our lives and a genuine mark of genuine salvation. An intellectual assent, just a verbal declaration, it means nothing. True saving faith ultimately does something. And it has three major components that you and I all know of because we know this in relationships and in marriage. For instance, if you find somebody attractive and you say, I would like to pursue this person toward a relationship, toward marriage. Now, first of all, let's say this young man who sees a cute young lady and he says, oh, I like her. I think she's really cute. You know, every time I look at her, my heart palpitates and a smile comes on my face and I really want to be with her. Well, that's emotion. Right? A lot of things are happening physiologically and internally. There's positive emotion there. It says, I like this feeling. I want to pursue her. Now, if he says, hey, girl, I like you. Would you marry me? And she says, oh, I like you too, and let's get married. All right, then we would have a marriage based on pure emotion. Those things rarely happen. But let's say it did happen. All right, then they're going to be shocked to find out that there's a lot of discovery. A lot of things that they need to discover. But if they continue to work on it, they can make even that marriage work. Let's take a look at how usually these things happen. I like you, but I don't know you. Let's get to know each other. Now what you're doing is you're trying to find intellectual basis for this kind of commitment. So you talk and you get to know, you ask questions, you get answers. What about you? What is your family like? What do you like? What do you don't like? Et cetera, et cetera. And you get to know each other and saying, oh, wow, I really appreciate the differences and we have a lot of similarities. I know a lot about you now and you know a lot about me. Would you like to proceed further? Now you have the emotions, you have knowledge. Now it's an exercise of the will. And you have to say, I choose to marry you. Now all these things are part of that component of what we call a commitment to a relationship. Faith is very similar to that. All these three components are working in faith. First, you have to be emotionally moved to find Christ attractive. Now, if you say, I agree with Christianity and the claims of the Bible, but you don't find the attractiveness of Christ, and we need to kind of ask, I wonder if you will find Christ not very attractive in the future. If you find Christ attractive, means that you find sin hideous. Every time you look at Jesus Christ, you see his glories, his beauty, his majesty, his sacrificial love, his perfect righteousness, then he reflects back to you what you're really like. That's where the emotional aspect of repentance comes in. The brokenness comes in. There's a reason why people don't cry. Because they're not stricken in their heart by their sin. Man, if you really saw the depth of your sin, you would be broken over it. Especially when you see what Jesus did for your sins on the cross. There's an emotional component to our attraction and our great brokenness over sin. And yet, he still opens his arms wide and says, I desire to save you, love you, and be with you forever. No wonder he is metaphorically likened to our husband and we are his bride. Very deep emotions of love there. But secondly, though, it has to also have the intellectual component. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know who Christ is, who God is. There's an intellectual component of your faith. So you're convinced that Christ is the only way and that he alone can save you. You're convinced in your mind. You thought it out. All right, then there's only one thing that's left. It's your will. It's your commitment. your volitional aspect. What do? You humbly submit to his lordship. You say, I'm your slave, you're my king, I serve you, Lord. I completely devote my life to you. You take charge. You're in control. You're the Lord. That's genuine faith. Now, today I meet quite a lot of people who give their testimonies and their professions who lack one or more of these components. So their faith is very shaky. They're not even sure if it's genuine. Some people fake it. They fake their faith and say, I am truly a believer. Okay, you may fool men, but none of us can save you. Only God can save you. If that's the path you want to go on, then you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. And so they need to be warned not to do that. To come clean, be forthright with God, who sees all, and rewards those who diligently seek him. But fake religionists? Read verse 39 again. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. They will shrink back to destruction. They will. So that warning has to be very clear. This is about life and death, heaven and hell. Genuine salvation or phony, fake religiosity. So, this is the kind of surrender of faith men and women described in Hebrews chapter 11 had made. They were moved in their emotions. They were convinced in their mind. And they made a commitment of decision. And that's what we call faith. That's what it looks like. So we're going to see two people and their faith. Hevel and Hanok. Hevel, whose faith allowed him to properly worship God. If you go back to Genesis, which both of these men come in the earlier chapters of Genesis, and you see that Hevel was a godly man who loved the Lord and who gave him his undivided worship. And Hanok, whose faith allowed him to walk with God. Of course, the Hebrew idea of walking, halakha, is the day-to-day life. You walk step by step in a direction toward a goal with the best of company. And when you walk with God, you have the best of the best company. That means you're in fellowship with him. So we're talking about a lifestyle. Walking with God means living for God, seeking his glory. And so we have a worshiping faith and walking faith for short. It's easy to remember. That's from Hevel and Hanok. That's also easy to remember. Both of these guys' names start with H's. They're holy men. So just sink that in, let us sink in. And let's take a look at verse 4 first. Hevel's faith produced authentic worship. Now this is what authentic worship looks like. First, let's take a look at all the inauthentic worship that goes around. Most men in the secular world worship themselves and usually worship work. Because work is what makes things productive and produce. And what they produce is usually money and income and excess. And so this is what they use to satisfy themselves with pleasure and pursuits. That's why they worship work. And most men are hardwired to do things, whereas women enjoy more of the relationships. That's why they enjoy marriage and children and hanging out with other women. And women need girlfriends to talk because they enjoy relationships. For men, it's about task, doing things. We get a sense of gladness from accomplishment. Wow, I did that. I made that. As this magazine or this newspaper, this website, carried an article about what I have done. So you get a sense of accomplishment from that. And so they keep going. Most men worship work. Let that sink in, because that's true. And that's what you see in the secular world. But what is true worship? It's worshiping the one who is truly worthy, just like our English word, worth-ship. He's worthy of all of our devotion. And the highest of exaltation, all of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's loving God through dedicating our best of the best unto Him. We're going to take a look at that. All the inauthentic worship that's out there. So could you imagine if people bring this kind of secular ideology into the church? Then what are they going to do in the church? God's not supreme. Who is? They are. So what do they want? They want to be entertained, to be encouraged. They want to feel good about themselves. So guess what those so-called worship services have become? It's become all about an idolatrous exaltation of man. Everything has turned into that. And that's why they pack these stadiums with people who are superficial to get a man-centered entertainment on a Sunday so they can congratulate themselves that they've actually done something spiritual or connected with God or experienced worship so they can go out and go about their merry business of continual idolatry during the week, which they worship. They don't even bother to ask, I'm working so that I can worship God through my work. Everything is connected to worship. I'm convinced this is at the core of our depravity, and this is at the core of our solution. If you want to be right with God, you need to get worship right. If you don't get worship right, you will never be right with God. But here's a man who got it right. Why? Verse 4, by faith. By faith. It's a little dative. With a Greek verb, pistuo, pisteia, by faith. By faith, Hevel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. The biblical text is clear. Hevel offered a better sacrifice. There's a comparative here. Because Cain's offering was not by faith, but Hevel's offering was. That's the difference. That's the difference. That's the main difference, which means that Cain's sacrifice was a religious duty and religious motion, but it was never accompanied by faith. Hevel's, on the other hand, was driven by faith. It was motivated by faith and was executed by faith. So we're taken back to Genesis chapter 4, where we see two worshipers and two altars. Make no mistake, the secular man, the unbelieving man, is a worshiper. Make no mistake about that. There are no such thing as a secular man who doesn't worship. No, he just worships false idols. Everybody worships. God made us in His image with a huge vacuum that only He can fill. We will fill with something. Worship of relationships, work, money, what pleasure, whatever. But the only one who is worthy to fit in our heart, to occupy all of our being, is God Himself. And so Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Hevel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Hebrew just goes out of the way to show how Hevel did something super much more than Cain. Cain's activity is just simply described in plain vanilla. But Hevel, notice how it's contrasted. Hevel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The best of the best Hevel brought. Cain just brought of his produce of the land. However, Hevel brought the best of the best. Just the Hebrew language just goes out of the way to show, highlight Hevel's activity. Why did he do that? Well, we just read it. By faith. And that's what faith does. That's what faith produces. That gives us insight into the character and the plan of God as well. Because it says, and the Lord had regard for Hevel and his offering. Verse 5 of Genesis 4, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And it says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. What happens when you tell a religious person, a religious unbeliever, that his religion is worthless? He gets very angry. He gets sad. And he may take it out on you for telling him that. You've just told him a loving truth. And God personally approached Cain. Say, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if not, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is to pounce upon you, dominate you, but you must master it. Did Cain listen? No, he didn't. So he committed murder. Out of what? Out of super hatred, jealousy, because his brother was righteous. He wasn't. That is the problem we hear. So, from the very beginning, man's fall, God provided a way for man to have access to him. Why else would these two men build altars and offer sacrifices? Because God gave them access. You could worship all you want, but if God doesn't give you access, who are you worshiping? That's why the nations and all the religious forms of the world are dead, dumb idols and vain speculations. God has not given them access. There's only one way to approach God, and it's through Jesus Christ. See, we proclaim Christ not because we're arrogant or self-authoring. We proclaim Christ because he is the only way. He himself said that. This is the only access. There's only one door. He is it. It happens to be the truth. And so that's why we need to do it humbly. We need to do it circumspectively, respectfully, and reverentially. And not like pummel people and saying, you dumb, dead pagans, don't you know there's only one way? If you don't come here, you're all going to go to hell. That's not the way to lead people to the truth. Even though it is true, you don't do that. So it's in the effort of all false religions that tries to gain access to God through man's ways and not the way of God prescribed. Now you understand the difference between Cain and Hevel. Cain wanted to do it man's way. But Hevel, he did it God's way. So we conclude that God must have given them a pattern for sacrifice and a way to access him. How else would they have learned a system of sacrifice and worship? So Hevel understood the significance of the animal sacrifice. That's why he raised the flock. That's why he gave the best of the best. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 gives us a hint. Why don't we go there? And I want you to see that for yourself. Genesis 3, verse 21. After Adam and Eve sinned, they made loincloths for themselves through fig leaves and sewed themselves. Fig leaves are very big and leafy, and so they covered themselves and they hid. God confronted them and told them the consequence of disobedience. And yet right after God judged them with this talionic justice, we have this, the picture of God's grace. The Lord God, verse 21, Genesis 3, made garments of skin. This is animal skin. This is different. This is more permanent. This is sacrificial. This is death. This is bloodletting. This is price. See, man's way is cheap and easy. Just grab some, there's a bunch of leaves and cover yourself. But how long is that going to last? That's impermanence. That's man's way. But what is God's way? It's through sacrifice. It's costly. Some innocent creature had to die to make these skins available. God killed an innocent animal to cover. And it says, for Adam and for his wife, and clothed them. You see, God has to cover our shameful nakedness of sin. He has the solution to deal with sin. Man's way is to use cheap and easy and familiar methodology. Self-atonement, self-flagellation, feeling guilt and shame. Repeat, recycle. Right? Do some activities, religious activities. Go to church, read some Bible, listen to some message. I feel better now. Over and over again. Without the cross, without the blood, without the sin bearer. Cheap and easy way. That tells you what we think of sin. But here in this gracious act of God, we see the cost to cover our sin. So Adam and Eve first experienced God's covering grace through the sacrifice of an innocent animal, and they got the message. They got it. This act of substitutionary atonement must have been so clearly understood by Adam and Eve that it was communicated through their offspring. The message here is that Adam and Eve understood the message and they began to worship, and they must have taught it to Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel. Therefore, their children learned it from their parents because their parents understood what God did for them. All right, so we can assume that Cain and Hevel not only saw Adam and Eve's sacrificial activities, but also received direction and instruction directly from God. Now, I'm inclined to think that Adam and Hava, Adam and Eve, Cain and even Hevel, were not meat eaters. And I think most of us can deduce that from the scriptures, because God gave them fruits. And Genesis 1:29 says this, "Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given them every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, meat eating came much, much later. Even now, even in this time of history, they were not meat eaters. So wouldn't it be natural for Cain to be a farmer and produce vegetables and crops? That's for his enjoyment, sustenance. That's just natural. He gave what he produced. Isn't it kind of weird for Hevel, therefore, to be, to learn, to domesticate certain animals here of the flock? And by the way, the Hebrew term is so specific that it's sometimes humorous. Our English term flock can mean many things, right? Flock of birds, right? Flock of seagulls or whatever, and a flock of sheep and so forth. We used the term flock quite loosely to group many things. But in Hebrew, it can only mean two kinds of animals, goats and sheep. And that's it, nothing else. So if you want to talk about a group of cows, you use a different term, herd, right? But when you talk about flock, you're only talking about two animals, goat and sheep. And so that's where sheep comes along. Sacrifice of this particular animal was long-standing. It wasn't something brand new that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all shepherds, sheep herders. Israelites were sheep herding men, even in Egypt and Goshen. And therefore, on the day of Passover, it was a one-year-old sheep. So this particular animal was chosen, because sheep are stupid and dumb and flocking animals. And yet, they are offered here. This is offered. Hevel kept flocks. He did so not to eat the meat, but to raise them as sacrificial animals. I think he did have a small garden for his own personal consumption, but he devoted his life on worship. That tells you. His very vocation tells you that his entire life was committed to worshiping God. That says a lot about strong, personal, genuine faith. Let me ask you this question. We have myriads of choices in the world. And you probably chose something that you're good at. And you're usually going to be happy and productive doing things that you're good at. The Lord bless you. But how are you using that to honor and glorify God and worship Him? If you haven't connected what you do to what you really need to do, that is to live a life of worship, then that's where you are right now. A very weak state of faith. And if you want to honor God, and if you want to be honored by God, then you need to connect everything that you do to worship. By the way, that's the secret sauce to life. Blessed life. So, Bible assumes from the earliest human beings that complex tasks like horticulture and animal husbandry were practiced. The first born human beings practice them. Not the brutish cavemen who hunted and gathered for survival, but fully developed intelligent human beings who farmed and domesticated animals. So even today, we have people living in spaceship-like technology with voice commands that open their garage door, lift up window shades, and even rooftops to let fresh air in. We have millionaires and billionaires that live in just spaceship, alien-like sophistication. And then at the same time, we have people living in mud huts with no running water, no plumbing, no electricity in the world today. See, that's a better look at reality rather than going with the evolutionary dogma that our ancestors were evolved Homo sapiens that lived in caves and did hunting and gathering and slowly and gradually evolved to today's sophistication. What a bunch of nonsense. So you see the sophistication here. So they were fully intelligent, fully developed. They had their own industries, fully developed. What are they doing? Two altars. They're worshiping God. Havel gave God what God wanted in the way that God prescribed, but Cain did not. We must conclude that a conscious decision was made on the part of Cain not to give to God what he was required for access. Cain, according to the author and commentator Kent Hughes, who vivifies the mental process that must have taken place in his mind when he decided to approach God on his own terms and not on God's terms. Listen to what Ken Hughes writes. He says, Cain may have reasoned, what I am presenting is far more beautiful than a bloody animal. I myself would prefer the lovely fruits of a harvest any day. And I work far harder than Havel to raise my offering. It took real toil and sweat, and it is even of greater market value. Enough of this animal sacrifice business, God. My way is far better. Here you go. Now, before you discount Dr. Hughes' insights and what you may consider outlandish interpretation, I want you to understand that I've read quite a few pastors and theologians who reason in this very same prideful, self-righteous way. Cain's offering is a model of human pride and self-righteousness. This is how many people approach God and religion. They are worshiping something or someone. It's just not God. And so, the cross is a stumbling block. It's foolishness to both religious and non-religious. Because we talk about a dead Savior on the cross, the bloody mess, being cursed, absorbing the full wrath of God for sins. And of course, the sophisticated religionists are saying, oh, that's just a prototype. That's just an imagery. That's just an archetypical image that religious people have conjured up so that we would get its metaphysical message, so on and so forth. They all talk like this. Christianity is so narrow and intolerant, they say. They believe that they have only one answer, they say. What about all those fine and moral people in the Orient? They reason. What about the Buddhists and the Hindi? What about the Shintoists and the Confucianists? What about the Muslims and the moral humanists? How can a loving God, you've all heard this reasoning, how can a loving God not accept their acts of goodness and moral virtues and lifestyle? I cannot accept such a religion and such a God. Who would reject them and despise them and saying, this Christ is the only way. We've all heard it, and some of you may have even said it. That's the kind of thinking of prideful, arrogant, self-authoring men who want to approach God on their own terms. That's the problem with sin. It messes up everything, including our thinking and reasoning. We don't want to do it God's way. How can they have genuine faith then? How can they find this God attractive then? How can they be moved by His grace then? Because they're constantly reasoning with their warped thinking, their sinful rationale. But the word of God is absolutely clear. No one can come to God unless he first comes through the way of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus himself said that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He claimed exclusivity, the only way. Acts 4:12, the apostles preached the same thing. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No wonder Christianity is so narrow and so repulsive to so many people who refuse its way. That's the way of Cain. And so today, they formed an organization. They've been standing for a long, long time. The very time that Israel got formed, the UN got formed, the World Council of Churches got formed. Around the same time, the same decade. And so, Roman Catholic Church, many of the Muslim imams, many of the liberal Christian denominations, have all joined, saying, let's all hold hands. There's a brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. We can all agree to that, they said. And here, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross and saying, this is the only way you can receive salvation because it has to be a costly sacrifice, for the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is not discomfort. It's death. It's eternal separation from God. And so Christ came to bridge and make a way. And he's the only one way. So where do we stand today? Are we standing on the merits of our own making? Our church attendance? Our Bible reading? Christian friends? Do you think that by your moral acts that God will accept you? Are you carrying out a religious duty or routine today? Yeah, church-going people just have this nagging habit that if they don't go to church, something's not right. But of course, if there's an important game meet or a study hall meet, well, it's an exception. I can skip. That's more important. Yeah, we all know what you worship. And those are the tests and the quizzes that pop up that would show what's really in your heart. Are you carrying out a religious duty or routine today? Or do you come humbly as a sinner, just amazed by his grace? God will do this for you. This brings us to the second aspect of Hevel's faith. Hevel won God's approval through his faith. And notice this phrase, dia here, through. It's a means through which he obtained the testimony. Hevel gave God what God wanted and what God demanded in worship, and he was approved by God. That means that he was inspected. You know, every time you buy a product, it says inspected by so-and-so, and there's a stamp of approval. It's quality control. God saw what Hevel did and obtained the testimony. That's the same word as the term martyr, English, because that's what it meant. Witness is emmartureithei. This is a passive. He obtained, he received a testimony. He was approved by God with a stamp of approval. The quality of his faith was definitely approved that he was righteous. Well, there are several instances in the Old Testament where God approves an offering visibly. So how do you know? How do you know that Hevel and his offering was approved by God and that he was marked righteous? Well, in the days of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23-24, this is what it says. Moshe and Aharon went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All right, everybody saw that. It was very visible, fire from heaven. During the days of Eliyahu, that's Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, this is what it says. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. He prayed, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, that you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Verse 39, 1 Kings 18:39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then during the days of Solomon, before that time, 2 Chronicles 7:1, "Now when Shlomo had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Every one of these instances was a massive public event where massive gatherings of people. So we can safely conclude then that God must have sent fire down from heaven to consume the offering. That's God testifying about His gifts. In verse 4, Havel's worship received God's divine approval. God did not leave Havel in doubt whether or not God accepted Havel's worship. The animal was carefully raised, fed, nurtured over a year, and that animal was slain and prepared, placed upon the wood on the altar that he built with blood dripping everywhere. And Havel's praying, and God sent the fire, asking for his forgiveness, his sin to be forgiven. And it says that offering, that sacrifice, is now his gifts. The sacrificial term is now replaced with this synonym, which means that it was his offering of his gift unto the Lord. That's the heart of worship, heart of love. And that's what received God's divine approval. Our Lord Jesus said to Mary of Bethany, after she had poured an expensive jar of perfume on his head, in Mark 14:6, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Whenever people notice people who are really devoted to the Lord, they get criticized. They're like, "Tone it down. You can go to church and still serve God. Why do you have to do that? Too zealous. Are you a religious nut or something? Why do you have to go to a foreign land or something? Why do you have to go into vocational ministry? Just tone it down. You can serve God." You know, the first avenue of criticism comes from some religious people who live a very lukewarm life, false faith. They're usually the first ones to criticize those who have genuine faith and true commitment to the Lord. Do you want me to kind of somewhat haphazardly, you know, superficially love my wife and my kids? I said, "Well, yeah, just tone it down. You know, you don't have to really be devoted to your family." I mean, no one would say that. "Then what do you mean that I should be somewhat devoted to serving God? What are you talking about?" "Yeah, we know what you're talking about." So that exposes what's in their heart. This is the kind of stuff that they were saying when this woman has prepared, was devoted. Now, we couldn't say anything about her intelligence, but we can say a lot about her devotion to Christ. She knew. She took what Jesus said at face value. "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die." She's anointing. It's beautiful. Life investment for her marriage, no doubt. Very expensive stuff. It's like her dowry money. She just poured it all on the Lord, broke the glass, complete waste. And that's how everybody saw it. And of course, Judas, the money-grabbing thief who was in charge of the money bag, he's the first one who incited this. "Why such waste? This money could have been sold for 200 denarii and be given to the poor." Oh, so noble, right? No, he's going to keep it. So yeah. But what did Jesus say? "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Mark 14:9. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of her in memory of her." That's why I had to take some time to tell it to you, because Jesus said it would be done. And this is the Lord's divine approval for a costly sacrifice. He didn't leave any doubt in the woman's mind whether or not she was approved by the Lord. Did she? No doubt. This now brings us to another aspect of Havel's faith, that it was the channel through which God's imputed righteousness was granted. Through which, verse 4, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Hevel obtained the testimony that he was righteous from God himself directly, because Hevel had faith in God. God credited him with righteousness. See, it started from Hevel, not even from Abraham. Abraham's faith was a model faith for all those who believe. He's the father of all the nations. But if you want to really look at the prototype, the antitype, the greatest archetype of the man who had true living faith of worship, then you look, you study Hevel. He obtained the testimony. Jesus was indicating that the Jewish leaders, for their sins, he called Hevel righteous in Matthew 23. Go there. And you know, the whole context of Matthew 23 is rebuke upon the religious leadership who are all fake. Right? The scribes and Pharisees, the conservative Jewish party, today's Orthodox Judaism, they're the descendants of the Pharisees. Today, they boast. They say, yeah, we are the children. Our ancestors were the Pharisees. They say that. And here they are. Matthew 23. So upon you, verse 35, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Hevel. Notice what he says. He says righteous Hevel to the blood of Zechariah ben Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Whom you murdered. Jesus is accusing that religious generation of having the same spirit of religious persecution, of doing the devil's work. And he's saying, because you reject me, I'm going to place upon you the guilt of all the Old Testament martyrs and saints who have suffered the consequences of your persecution. Who was Cain? He was a religious unbeliever. Remember that. He was not secular. He was not an atheist. He didn't go around and do his own thing. There are no such people. He was a religious person who reasoned out his own religion and his belief system. And then he hated Hevel because he was righteous and he was approved. And so John, apostle, compares the wickedness of Cain versus the righteousness of Hevel in 1 John 3:12. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Just spells it out for you. Cain was of the evil one. He's devilish. He's a son of the devil. Slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What? He was worshiping at the altar, giving his best. You say that his deed was evil? That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that. That's what the inspired word of God is saying. Yeah. If only you knew what religious people do with their religious fakery, then you would see their evil. They always attack those who genuinely love the Lord. And they despise those who are righteous in their hearts. That's that. So how is it that sinful man can be called righteous? By placing his faith in God, who forgives his sins and imputes righteousness to him. Just as Abraham was credited with righteousness, Hevel was the first man. So God was testifying about his gifts. Notice the gifts are mentioned because the way we offer our gifts to God exemplify in our faith. And so here we come to the final end of verse 4. Hevel's faith culminates in faithful witness. Anyone's faith, genuine faith, culminates in a faithful witness, because faith doesn't stand personally and privately alone. It always testifies something. There's always a message that the faith and faithful man produces. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What an amazing statement. Hevel first spoke out regarding his unjust murder of Cain. Even though he's dead, he was still speaking, which means what? He's next to God. He's in heaven. Just like the martyr saints in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood and those of our brethren? Havel is saying, God, you are just. Will you exact your justice? Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, this is what God said to Cain. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Next time you religious unbelievers decide to go after an innocent believer because you despise him or her in your heart, read this passage. What are you doing? What have you done? The voice of that persecuted person is crying up to me, and I'm hearing his prayers. The problem with religious unbelievers, they have no fear of God. Cain didn't. He didn't take any of God's loving warnings to heart. That's why he did what he did. And when God judged him, mercifully, he complained. Yep, that's them. Scripture testifies to the preciousness of the martyr's death. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So if you are persecuted for your faith, people despise you because you stand out to be faithful, hey, rejoice. Rejoice. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And if you die, what an honor that you live for the Lord with your life, and then with your death, you honor God. What a great honor. Whether we live or we die, as Paul said, we're the Lord's. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. We're always with the Lord. What an honor. And God considers it precious. The primary point of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 is Abel's faith, Havel's faith. God is testifying still through his living word regarding Havel's faith and allow Havel himself to speak to all who would listen. Here's what Havel is saying to our generation and to all generation of faithful men and women. He is saying that men can only come to God only by faith. You want to worship God, you want to approach God, then you have to come only through the way that he has granted, by faith. And he's also saying that men must submit to God's will and not self-will. You cannot come to God on your terms. You have to submit to his will, which requires humble submission and obedience. Not self-will, self-authoring, I'll do it my way. I'll chart my own course. I'm right with God. How dare anyone judge me? What an arrogant attitude today's religious people have. That's a worldly kind's attitude. No believing Christian has this kind of attitude. You always say, yes, Lord, thank you. We come through Christ alone. We're gathered with the people that you have redeemed. What a blessing to be here, to be worshiping you. Of all the people in the world, we are the most blessed. May my life be a living sacrifice. May my death be honoring unto you. That's what we would want. Every Christian wants that. No matter whether we are strong enough to live that out or not, we would want it. And so, man can only come to God only by faith. Men must submit to God's will, not self-will. This is the message of Havel. He's still speaking through the word of God, the inspired word. This is what he's saying. And God will credit him as righteous when he places his implicit trust in God. You want to be righteous before God, not hip before your friends. Who cares? They can't save you. They can't reward you with righteousness. Only with God. Don't come to church to be approved by your friends. Come with a humble attitude of worship and gratitude, and know that Christ died, that if you place your trust in him, that you are righteous before God. When we have living faith, we will worship by faith. When we worship by faith, it will demonstrate that we receive God's righteousness. And when we stand in God's righteousness, we will be effective witnesses. We will also proclaim, like Havel. That's the worshiping faith of Havel. Oh boy. I want to proceed. Let's go a little bit longer with Hanok and introduce him. And then we'll reserve the rest of the passage for next time when we gather to worship God. The Greek verb here for God took him, which is very important. It means to transfer. This is not the word for death. This is the word for transfer. So we know very little about this beloved saint. Only three places in the Bible refers to him. So let's go and take a look at those three passages. The second one is here, Hebrews 11, verse 5. But the first one, of course, is in Genesis. Let's go there. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Let's take a look at a snapshot of this godly servant. Genesis 5, verse 21 to 24. It says, Hanoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. What an amazing name. Why would you name your son with such profound name? Like, when he dies, it will come. What a name, you know? When he dies, it will come. All right, verse 22. Then Hanoch walked with God, and 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. He had other sons and daughters, but Methuselah just stands out. And when Methuselah died, guess what came? The flood came. Yeah. He lived the longest, 969 years. In the Old Testament record. Verse 23. So all the days of Hanoch were 365 years. Verse 24. Hanoch walked with God. And Ve'enenu, he was not. What an interesting phrase. He walked with God and then he was not. For God took him. All right. We saw this passage in Hebrews. This is what it's quoted. Verse 5. By faith, Hanoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's what we're going to study and unpack it. But the emphasis of the inspired writer of Hebrews is that Hanoch lived a continual life of pleasing to God prior to being translated. That's the emphasis. That's the focus of verse 5. So, that's for next time. But let's take a look at another. So, these are the only three passages that we have a snapshot of this character. The original in Genesis, a reference in Hebrews 11:5, and now the third and the last one in Jude. Here, we have quite a few bits of information that we don't have in other two. Jude, that's a one chapter book right next to Revelation, right before Revelation, very end of the Bible in the New Testament. So then, if you look at verse 14 to 15, you find this. Jude, verse 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Hanoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Now here, Jude gives the chronological frame from the perfect number, seven, from Adam, and then he talks about what he said, and he used the term prophesied. It's a future-oriented proclamation, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Huh, what was his prophecy? What was his proclamation? God's judgment. Why the past tense? In the mind of God, it's already done. And notice, there are four repetition of the same term, ungodly. Take a look. And to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, that's two, which they have done in an ungodly way, that's three, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners, that's four, have spoken against him. Now, we got a good picture of the times that Hanoch was living in. He was 65, and he had his son. He lived 300 years. He was no more. God took him. Do you think those 365 years of Hanoch's life, seventh generation removed from Adam, where sin has worked for seven generations, was an easy time? You tell me. Does that sound like a piece of cake? What kind of message is he preaching? He's preaching a message of judgment. He saw there's no reversal of a generation that's gone headlong into sin, each generation after another. The first generation produced a wicked, lying murderer like Cain. And his descendants are everywhere spreading, enslaving the population. Violence was everywhere. Might was right. So Jude says that Hanokh prophesy. That doesn't sound like an easy thing to do. Doesn't sound like a life of ease and comfort and relaxation. It doesn't sound like a life that is committed to a comfortable retirement. And he uses the term ungodly four times in this one verse. That tells you the kind of life Hanokh lived. And he obtained a witness from God. The what? That he was a God pleaser, not man pleaser. And that's a message for our generation. We're a generation of man pleasers. We fear men. And we're kind of reduced to silence. We don't want to talk about Jesus. Forget about when it's prohibited by law and by policy. But even when we have an opportunity. Especially when our generation is so ungodly. And it's marked for judgment. You need to have the heart of deep compassion plus a backbone of faith in order to share with those who are perishing. And even preach against them and warn them of the consequences. And so we close with this idiom of walking. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" So a step-by-step progression is a path that Hanokh walked with God. They were traveling on the same place, the same pace, enjoying the fellowship, in step with God. That's a great metaphor, great image. We also must keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Anyone and everyone who claims to have living faith must walk in step with the Spirit. Hanokh had an unbroken fellowship with God. It's important to note that since Adam and Eve, constant fellowship with God had been broken. And it seems that Hanokh was the first man who had an unbroken fellowship with God. So let's review. Havel was a man of worship. We saw what true worship is. Without faith, it is impossible to worship God, impossible to please God. Hanokh was a man who loved the fellowship with God. He was in step with God. That's why he proclaimed the message that he did, even though he lived in wicked times. He didn't go along with the flow of others. He stood against that flow and proclaimed against that flow. He had a difficult life. And yet, because he enjoyed the fellowship with God, he didn't care to blend in with sinful men. He opposed all the ungodliness of his generation. He opposed it. He didn't parrot it. He didn't mimic it. He opposed, stood against it. That's how we can have intimate fellowship with God. So brothers and sisters, we need the living faith in order to persevere. If you don't have living faith, one day you're going to walk away and shrink back into destruction. There's just no middle ground about that. So we need to keep growing in our faith. We cannot regress back into unbelief. We don't know. We can always talk about the eternal security of believers. I believe that. I believe in that doctrine. That's God's vantage point. That's how he encourages his people, that he will never forsake us nor leave us. The problem is we're mixed in with various people who are in various stages of faith and unbelief. And some people have lived this life of religious unbelief for so many years that they have deceived themselves that their faith is genuine when there's absolutely no evidence of it. No love for God, no sacrificial service of the body, and no eternal hope for the future. It's about them and what they can gain here and now. That was the generation that Jesus stepped into and called people to repentance. And they hated him for that. And they crucified him. Cain saw God's approval of Hebel and he hated his brother and killed him. I kind of have a feeling that if Henoch continued to preach this message, he would have been killed too. So God took him. But that's just my thought. That's not what the gospel says. But what a man. But more than that, what a God that both Hebel and Henoch worshiped and fellowshiped. May these individuals and their faith become a model of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your encouragement by showing us that even in difficult times and difficult circumstances, genuine believers honored you with their faith and you approved them. And so we're encouraged that no matter what happens in life, that we can maintain a confident trust in you who saved us and you will carry us to eternity. So we worship you and we desire to live every day by faith in fellowship with you. And so receive our lives as living sacrifices unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.